Father, we thank you for this opportunity to view this portion of church history that requires a lot of thinking. It was a time of thinking in the history of a church. Not always clear or accurate thinking, but nevertheless very detailed. Help us to think through it, to discern rightly between right and wrong, between truth and error. And just pray that you would keep us alert this morning, and pray that you would be with us in our service. And thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people to worship and to enjoy fellowship with one another. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, quick review. Abelard rejected Anselm's motto, which was Credo ut intelligam, I believe so that I may know. What was Abelard's motto? Well, we're in trouble here because we don't have too many people who were here last week, but we have a few. Those of you who were here last week, you know who you are. Try to help out. What was Abelard's motto?
We guess. I know stuff. I believe.
That, good guess. See, you weren't even here. That's right. I was going to give extra points for the Latin, but, you know. Intelligo ut credam, or credam, or whatever. Anyway, yeah, he said, I know that I may believe, versus I believe so that I may know. And we discussed, you know, the overtones of those two overall outlooks or mottos, as it were, that underlie our ability to know what we know. Otherwise known in the highfalutin term of epistemology. How do you know what you know? Peter Lombard was the first Catholic theologian to define the number of sacraments as seven. He defined seven sacraments that are still the seven sacraments that the Catholic Church recognizes today. What are those seven sacraments?
Greed, lust.
No, wrong track. Wrong track.
Let me see if I get it. It's marriage.
Marriage is one.
Communion
is one.
It was confirmation.
Confirmation.
Okay. Mm-hmm. It was what they call last rites. I can't remember what.
The extreme unction. Last rites. Yeah, that's good.
That was confession part of that.
Yes. Yes. They called it penance, but yeah, that's it.
Penance. Uh-huh. There's a couple odd ones there. That, baptism.
Baptism.
Okay, six.
Yeah. Anybody know what he missed?
Ordination.
Yeah. Ordination. Okay. Yeah, ordination. So you got them all. What did Albertus Magnus, Aquinas' teacher and lifelong friend, say to Aquinas' fellow students when they nicknamed him the dumb ox due to his slowness of speech? What did he say?
Something about this dumb ox.
Change the world, basically.
Yeah, basically, that's it. He said, this dumb ox will make such a roaring in theology, he will be heard throughout all the earth. And indeed, that little prophetic statement ended up being very much true. Think what you will about Aquinas. There is no question that his theology had a massive impact on the Roman Catholic Church and beyond. As I pointed out, there are many in the non-Catholic camp who have admired Aquinas over the years. There was R.C. Sproul is one. His mentor, Gerstner, loved Aquinas and so forth. So there are many who have admired Aquinas and some of his accomplishments and some of his teachings. Finish this statement from last week's lesson. For Aquinas, Aristotle's philosophy laid the foundation for a rational knowledge of the universe. Divine revelation, then, so he had the foundation being Aristotle's philosophy, and then he had divine revelation as a way of knowing things. And what did he do with that in relation to his metaphor? Foundation, Aristotle, so divine revelation was...
He was filling in what was missing.
Built the temple of Christian truth on that foundation. And as I noted last week, I would reverse these. I would have the divine revelation of the foundation and build whatever philosophy, whether it be Aristotle or whoever, on that. I think that's where we got a little skew, but that's he is who he is, as we always say. Did Aquinas blindly accept everything that Aristotle taught? Explain your answer. Did he just accept everything just because Aristotle said it?
Well, the rest of the world did.
It seemed, for a time it seemed. And in some ways it seemed that Aristotle did that. I mean, that Aquinas did that. But did he do it completely? Nobody seems to remember. No. On points where Aquinas believed that Aristotle contradicted Christian teaching, he corrected the philosopher in light of the Bible. So he had a higher authority than Aristotle, even though he had great reverence, even though he made Aristotle his foundation of knowledge. If Aristotle contradicted the Bible as Aquinas perceived it, now that's an important qualifier, then he would correct him. So he did believe that biblical revelation was a higher source of truth. What view of women did Aquinas absorb from Aristotle? This was kind of a one that we had fun with last week.
Well, that inherently weaker.
Yes.
Even the claim of less intelligent. And the
claim, yes.
More vulnerable to temptation or vulnerable to vice, something like that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's true. All those things he said. Initially, we just laid out from Aristotle. He got the idea that women were misbegotten men, which is an absolutely indefensible statement. Some of the other things that you cited that he developed out of that, you have to be careful how you thread that needle, but we pointed out last week in our discussion time, there are some biblical passages that suggest some of that, if you think about it carefully. But tough subject in today's world. But we did the best we could to dance around it last week, or whatever. Okay, so we're going to go back now. We're continuing to look at the great scholastic theologians. So far we've gotten from our review, where we look at Anselm the first week, and we introduced this, and then we look at the Peters, Lombard, and I'm going blank on the other one. We just reviewed it. The one that had the motto that says, I know that I might believe. Abelard. So Peter Lombard with the sacraments. And of course, Aquinas. Now, Aquinas cannot be done justice. Last week we introduced Aquinas, but we are going to continue looking at Aquinas this week. He's one of those figures, kind of like Aristotle. I mean, not Aristotle. Augustine. Like Augustine, and there are going to be people in church history that are such major figures that we need to give them at least a lesson or two. And I believe Aquinas is in that category. Think what you will about his philosophy and his teaching. It was huge in its impact. And here's a picture of his most famous work, the Summa Theologiae, if I'm pronouncing that right, Theologiae. Considered by some to be one of the best systematic theologies ever written, certainly one of the earlier ones. He looked at 512 disputed questions, divided each question into a number of articles or points of inquiry, and he began each point of inquiry by presenting evidence which seemed to oppose his own view, philosophical arguments, quotations from the Bible and in the early church fathers. He said, here's 152 with subpoints, things that I believe are true or I would stand by and defend. And he would make the statement, what he thought. And he said, let's go out there and look at all the things out there that seem to go against what I believe. There's, philosophical arguments. There's Bible verses that maybe seem to contradict what I believe. He doesn't think they do, but they seem to. Early church fathers seem to. And he would just be laying out the evidence. Here's what I think. Here are some things that you might find out there that look like they contradict this. Then he offered a reason or a quotation for the view he favored. So he started out by defending his view. Next, he presented detailed arguments for his view. And finally, he responded to the arguments against his own view and disproved them. So anybody that had a disagreement with his view, he would go around and try to fairly deal with each one of them and show why he thought those arguments didn't overturn his view. And so by this method, he tried to give a complete account of each question he was dealing with. So very thorough, tedious kind of a discussion, but necessary sometimes. I mean, I think what we will about where he landed, at least his approach was sound, I would say. Aristotle was the philosopher that Aquinas quoted most often. Aquinas just simply refers to him as the philosopher. And again, he was not alone. Aristotle was all the rage. We've seen this in the previous lesson where we talked about how Aristotle was being translated into Latin, and it was just sweeping the continent in terms of popularity. Among theologians now, Augustine of Hippo was Aquinas' favorite. So he had a little bit of Calvinistic leanings in his theology. Not totally, but he did admire Augustine and did appreciate him. Now remember, Augustine followed Plato, and Aquinas follows Aristotle, and the two are very, very different in the way that they perceive reality. But even though there was that difference, Aquinas still held Augustine in high regard. What Augustine tried to do then, basically, if you want to summarize his worldview and his approach, he tried to combine Augustine theology with Aristotle's philosophy. A very strange mix, indeed. But that was what he, in essence, tried to do. Now, not 100%. He did his own, you know, tweaking of things. But in a big picture sort of way, this is what he's doing in his approach to theology, philosophy, worldview, all of it. So we want to just kind of, at this point, that's kind of his systematic theology. We want to look at his theology, and we want to recognize that when you look at Aquinas' theology, he's particularly famous for three things. If you wanted to boil it down to three major bullet points. Big bullet point number one is he claimed the existence of God could be proved by reason. He's very much known for this. One that I hadn't heard as much until I looked into this and went, looking at what this history book was saying, is Aquinas taught that all our knowledge of God is through analogy. Now, I'm going to explain each of these in more detail. I'm just kind of laying them out now. So, and then the third one is, Aquinas was the first Catholic theologian to offer a full account of the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, remember, ideas related to transubstantiation raised their ugly head in around the 9th century, when we look at Radbertus and his ideas, and we saw transubstantiation was on the way to being developed within the church, but it wasn't a settled thing. There was still a lot of back and forth. There were some theologians who disagree with Radbertus. We looked at all that back several lessons ago, and it didn't get settled, but at this point, the church is migrating more and more towards a transubstantiation view, and Aquinas believes, as I'm going to demonstrate, that he can cinch the belief of transubstantiation using some philosophical constructs that Aristotle came up with. And you're like, really? Yep, honestly, really. And it's a bit bizarre, but it was Aristotle who gave the church the ability to sort of make what they thought was a great defense of transubstantiation. I think it stinks, but you know, that's what they think. So we'll look at all that.
Bob.
Yeah.
I think I've heard it referenced Thomists, followers of Thomas Aquinas. Is that how you pronounce it? Thomists?
Maybe I've been saying Thomas, but I don't know.
Okay. Not his name.
Oh.
Followers of.
Oh.
Thomists. If you're not
Thomas, yeah, I think I've seen that term.
Okay. Well, is that a reference to a following of him on bullet point one, or three, or all of the above?
I don't know.
I've just heard the phrase thrown around as apologetics type.
Yeah, maybe all three. I'm just guessing. I don't know. I think I've seen a term, but I'd have to look at the context to think about what that
like,
was saying.
Like people today, contemporaries of us.
Yeah.
Who followed him?
I mean, like R.C. Sproul liked him, but certainly he wouldn't follow him on transubstantiation. I think he liked him on his proof for the existence of God and things like that. So, you know, you can follow people to different degrees and, you know, how that works out. One thing I have to warn you about with Aquinas, he was a very detailed thinker, And so you've got to really get your thinking caps on this morning. Some of this stuff could give us a headache trying to think our way through it. I just got to warn you in advance. I'm going to try to break it down as easy as I can, move through it as quickly as I can, not get bogged down. That's always my effort. But however much effort I made, I felt myself struggling to get there. So I did the best I could. Hopefully this all shapes up. So let's start with the first one, the existence of God. He believed that the existence of God could be proved by reason. Now, Anselm of Canterbury was the first guy we looked at, and he made the same claim, as you recall. But Aquinas rejected Anselm's proof. Remember, that was the ontological argument that we sat here, and that's one that can give you a headache. And many of us said we weren't really persuaded by it. Aquinas wasn't persuaded by it either. He said, I don't buy that one. That doesn't make sense to me, or he doesn't agree with it, or whatever. Because Aquinas embraced Aristotle's philosophy. He believed all human knowledge arose from our experience of life in the outward physical world. Remember, the emphasis of Aristotle is what we see through our senses. We take in the reality of the world through our senses. That's the big emphasis. And so Aquinas, a follower of Aristotle, wanted to make his proofs of the existence of God based on what we can see in the world around us. Anselm's argument didn't depend on that. Remember, it was a philosophical argument, strictly. If you can conceive of a greater thing, you didn't have to look at anything in the outside world to build Anselm's argument, whatever you think about it, that he didn't require outside observation. But Aquinas, all his proofs involved the observation of the world. So, therefore, God's existence had to be proved from the world rather than inner ideas of the mind. Aquinas offered five such proofs for God's existence, and they're often referred to as the five ways. And I'm not going to get into detail on it because I didn't want to wear us out. I'm going to give you sort of an overview look. But if you want to see them all, just go out and Google five ways on Wikipedia, and it lays them all out for you. So it's easy to see. Because they're very overlapping and similar. So to describe maybe one kind of gives you the general idea of how he approached it. These five ways were all based on the fundamental idea that the world is an effect which needs a cause, and the cause is God. I mean, that's the bottom line where he's coming from on all his proofs. Different ways of saying that same thing. For example, Aquinas argued that everything in this physical universe was contingent. Its existence was not necessary. It did not have to exist. In other words, it could perish. It could go away. Therefore, Therefore, it existed only because it depended on a being whose existence was necessary. And this being was God. So there was some ultimate source that whose existence was necessary, meaning it could never go away. It was permanent. It was eternal. And all the other things that we see around us are not eternal. Aquinas thought that anyone trained in philosophy could reason in this sort of way from creation to the existence of the Creator. He just thought this was something that all people had the ability to see. And all they had to do was be willing to think their way through it, and he was willing to help them do that. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, his idea on the proof for the existence of God. Again, we're not going to delve super deep into him. Wouldn't have time to give to that, unfortunately. So then there's the second idea, that our knowledge of God is through analogy. What does he mean by that? Aquinas taught that all our knowledge is through analogy. This means that whatever we say about God, our language refers in the first place to created things. So let's kind of flesh this in a little bit. And of course, again, pointing out, this follows his idea that all human knowledge comes from what we see and through the senses. So, for example, he says, if we call God strong, powerful, whatever term you want to use, our idea of strength comes from seeing a strong man or a strong animal. That's where we get our ideas about what strength is or what power is. But God is not strong in exactly the same way that a man or animal is. Therefore, when we say God is strong, we're really speaking by way of analogy, making a comparison between human or animal strength and God's strength, but acknowledging there's a difference. Aquinas believed that our knowledge and language about God are necessarily imperfect. And here's Aquinas' own words. God surpasses human understanding and speech. The person who knows God best is he who recognizes that whatever he thinks and says falls short of what God really is. Aquinas would say that we can ascribe to God such properties as, let's pick another example, we look at power. We can ascribe to God intelligence or love, which we understand from our own experience, what intelligence is or what love is. But in order to understand what those qualities look like in God, we must then strip them of everything that makes them finite. Strip our experience of everything that makes our experience finite. All the limitations that apply to human intelligence and love, for example. As a result, he says, we can't have a positive idea of what intelligence and love are in the infinite God, only a negative idea of what they are not. That is to say, they're not. God's love or intelligence is not limited by time and space and change and contingency and fallibility and all the things that our love and intelligence is limited by. God has those things in such a full way that's not limited like ours is. And so we can only understand it by way of analogy, but he's arguing we really can't fully understand God. We can only sort of extend what we think we know about ourselves to the infinite and just imagine that to be God. We'll have some discussion about this, so see what you think about it. All right, the rest of the class we're going to devote to Aquinas on transubstantiation. And this gets a little hairy, so buckle your seatbelt and let's dive into this thing, because this becomes very substantial, because this extends into his view of the mass, what the mass is. It's going to make sense of a lot of the things we've been saying about people paying the church to have masses for them, and just it brings together a whole bunch of stuff. And so it's critical for us to try to wrap our minds around this, I think. So bear with it. So he's the first Catholic theologian to offer a full account of the doctrine of transubstantiation. As I said, it's been floating around since the 9th century. Radbertus was the first one to advance such an idea. But it wasn't as developed as what Aquinas is going to give us. By the 11th century, the view had prevailed in Catholic Europe that the bread and wine of the Mass were entirely transformed into the flesh and blood of Christ. So that idea was developing and building steam ever since the 9th century. In the 12th century, Hildebert of Tours invented the word transubstantiation, which means change of substance, to describe this view. So that's when the term came into use. And the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 officially sanctioned both the word, transubstantiation, and the view that it signifies. So it was getting official recognition in the Catholic Church by the 12th century. What Aquinas did is he used the philosophy of Aristotle to give a theological explanation of what happened when the bread and wine were transubstantiated. Now this is where it gets really, oh my goodness. Okay, here we go. So Aristotle had distinguished in his philosophy, he wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper, he was just talking about life and things in general. Aristotle distinguished between the substance of an object and the absence, the accidents of an object. The substance of an object and the accidents of an object. Now those are terms we have to define, those are not everyday terms. I'm not even sure they accurately describe a reality, but that in his mind, there were two things about any object. There was a substance to the object, and there was the accident of the object. What does this mean? What Aristotle meant by the substance of an object was the inner reality that gives any object its particular identity. I chew on that for a minute. Okay. So, for example, you're walking in a field, you see a tree. There's obviously something there, you know, a tree, that looks like what you would call a tree. The substance is the inner reality of that something there that makes it a tree rather than a stone or a frog or a human being or an angel or whatever else. It's that inner reality of this sort of identity of that item. That's what he means by substance. Okay. What about the accidents? The accidents, by contrast, according to Aristotle, are the various physical properties, dimensions, qualities, etc., which make an object appear the way it does through our bodily senses. So in the case of the tree, The accidents would be the particular kind of wood, the leaves, the fruit, particular colors and odors and textures, et cetera, et cetera. All the little detailed things that your senses perceive that go into the bigger picture of the of the substance of the idea of a tree. So, in the case of any object, just to summarize, excuse me, we have an outward form presented to us through physical qualities, that would be the accidents, which are grasped by bodily senses, and then a basic inner something, the substance, which the mind alone perceives. Hopefully you can follow that more or less. More or less. My mind always starts picking it apart, but I mean, just bear with him. Follow him as he's going along. So Aquinas then took these Aristotelian ideas and applied them to the wine and bread of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And he argued that when the priest pronounces the word, "This is my body and this is my blood," during the course of what the Catholics refer to as the Mass, the substance or the inner physical reality of the bread and wine is miraculously changed into Christ, flesh, and blood. But the accidents, the physical form and taste and smell of the bread and wine remain the same as far as the human bodily senses are concerned. They're still bread and wine. So that's, he's trying to argue why you're sitting here looking at the bread and wine and saying, "This is the body and blood of Christ." And you go, "It looks like bread and wine to me." He said, "Well, that's because that's the accidents, but the substance changed." No, it did. Yeah. So here's a crude illustration of transubstantiation that I borrow from my history book here. Imagine a football filled with air. Okay? You cannot see or touch the air inside the football, yet the air is what gives the football its shape and bounce. Okay? Now imagine someone lets the air out of the football and fills it instead with some other gas, like helium. The football's outward shape and texture have not changed. It still looks and feels the same as before. In fact, outwardly, it is the same as before. It's a football. It looks like a football, feels like a football, you throw it like a football, it's a football. But the inner reality has changed from air to helium, and now, which is now helium, not air, which gives the ball its bounce and shape. And so he said, this is what happens with the Eucharist. Aquinas held that the outward physical qualities of bread and wine do not change, but the inside, beyond the sight and touch, the inner reality has become the body and blood of Christ. You see what he's doing here? He's using this philosophical set of constructs to try to justify a doctrine that the church had come up with actually 100 years or so earlier and try to make it all work. I don't think it works, obviously, but this is what they argue. According to Aquinas, then, those who take part in the Eucharist are not eating, they're not eating the physical body and blood of the Lord, but the substance of his body and blood. So he's saying technically it's not just the body and blood of Christ, as though you were actually eating the real literal body and blood of Christ, but you're eating in substance. And the inner essence of a thing, which our senses can never perceive, was in Aquinas' thinking more real than the physical qualities and dimensions. He said, so when people react against his theology, they say the physical qualities are what make it real. That's the real thing about it. And Aquinas said, no. The reality is the substance. That's the most important thing. The part you can't see. That's what he's arguing. So there it is. That's how he ended up getting there. Now, he develops this further. Now, we're kind of moving along more than just the bread and the wine, what it looks like, and all that kind of stuff. This got pushed even into further categories, which created a lot of other things. So watch how this develops historically. And especially if you're familiar with the Catholic Church, it's all like, oh, that's why they do that. Aquinas developed the view that the entire flesh and blood of Christ were present both in the bread and the wine. So it's not like the body was just in the bread and the wine and the blood was just in the wine. But the full body and blood of Christ were in both. What does that allow them to do? So, it doesn't matter, he argued, if lay people ate only the bread and didn't drink the wine, they received the whole of Christ in the bread. Why was that a thing? Can you imagine? Well, The taking of bread alone by the laity while the priest drank the wine was quite a late development. And why did they do it? Because it became widespread only in the 13th century, and it seemed to have grown out of a fear that the blood of the Savior would be dishonored if any of the wine were spilt. So they're thinking the wine is the blood of Christ, and it would be a terrible thing if you spilled it on the ground. So let's not risk that. That's too risky. Let's just stick to the bread. You get the whole thing anyways. You don't need them both. Let's just give them just the bread. If you ever go to a Catholic church, that's all you get is the wafer. Actually, we're going to explain that in a minute. Similar fears led to the use of a special wafer instead of ordinary bread. Of course, I wonder why they got rid of unleavened bread, but that's another subject. The wafer did not crumble, so the transubstantiated bits of Christ's body could not fall on the floor and be stepped on. They thought that would be a bad thing. I mean, they really are big on this, I'm telling you. When we would go to the Catholic church, we were not allowed to eat before we went to the service because it would mix Christ with all the food and that'd be yucky. You had to have a pure, you know, stomach to take in Christ. And, I mean, when you walk in the church, the little chalice where they keep Christ, you have to genuflect to it as you walk in. They worship these elements because they believe they're the literal body of Christ. Giving only the bread to the lady was actually a purely Western Catholic practice. The Eastern Church continued to serve both bread and wine to the lady and also use real bread. We've talked about that. They didn't go into all this stuff, the Eastern Church. They didn't go down this path quite to the degree that the West did. Aquinas taught that when people ate the wafer, it was a sacrament feeding the believer by means of Christ's very flesh and blood. Remember the seven sacraments we talked about? Sacrament is simply a means by which you receive grace from God. It's an act that you perform that gives you grace from God. And he said that the eating of this wafer did that for you. And we're going to define actually what that means in a minute here. But in fact, a Western medieval congregation hardly ever ate the wafer at the celebration of the Mass. Normally, they just watched the priest celebrating it. So for a time, they didn't even eat the bread. In fact, by Aquinas' time, the Catholic Mass had become sort of a spiritual spectator sport. So for ordinary Catholics, their normal act of worship at the Mass was looking at the wafer rather than eating it. The priest would hold it up, and they'd all look at it, and that was it. They got their look. And sometimes they'd try to get a front row seat so they could see it really good. Strange stuff. So much was this the case that the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 had to insist that Catholics must actually eat the wafer at least once a year. So they actually said, you know, this is getting a little bit away from, we need to at least have them eat it once a year. But Aquinas taught that the Mass was also, and this is where it really gets bad, he taught that the Mass was also a sacrifice. His point was that even when the congregation did not eat the wafer, the Mass still had value because the priest was offering a sacrifice. This is where we really get off the rails. accidents and substance and Christ's body, that's weird enough. But now we're getting into heresy territory here. So in effect, Christ is re-sacrificed every time the Mass takes place. Now square that up with Hebrews 10. You can't do it. You know, the once-for-all sacrifice idea. Where'd that go? Out the window. They actually see Jesus being re-sacrificed every time the Mass is given. Then the priest had the power to bring Christ down and re-sacrifice him on the cross. Every time he says, this is my body, this is my blood. As a result, the Mass was able to wash away the sins of those for whom it was offered. So now it becomes a means of salvation, being there to see this element, which is Christ being sacrificed afresh. This enabled Aquinas to explain theologically how a priest could offer Mass as a sacrifice for both the living and the dead, for those still on earth and for those souls in purgatory. Remember, the Catholics had manufactured an idea of some intermediate place where souls would go after they died and there would be some level of punishment until they worked off their sins and then they could go to heaven. A totally fabricated idea that developed over time. And so there was a big thing about people imagining, because everybody sins, so they imagine most people go to purgatory unless they were just some really holy person. This is how they're looking at it. The gospel has been lost here completely. No more Jesus only. It's out the window where people are thinking these kinds of things. And they're thinking, you know, we're all going to end up in purgatory, and my relatives who just died, and I'm going to end up in purgatory someday, and I'm worried about that. How do you get out a little quicker? Well, we have a way here. In the case of souls in purgatory, offering masses for them would apply Christ's sacrifice to them, thus, catch this, helping them to pay off their debt. It wasn't sufficient. It wasn't sufficient. But it helped pay off their debt of sin, hastening their process to heaven. Such garbage, nonsense, losing the gospel completely stuff. There's not a way to say that. I mean, it just is. Indeed, rich people often left legacies in their wills to pay for priests to say masses for their departed souls in order to secure for them a swifter release from purgatory. Remember all the stuff we talked about where the people who had a lot of money and landowners and stuff, and they would give land to a monastery? Why? So that they would be having mass in their name, getting them out of purgatory when they died. So they thought it's kind of like, you know, securing your retirement in eternity. You know, they're going to get you out quicker. It was a big deal. It's resulted in money changing hands, the church pulling in all kind of money. People really went into this kind of stuff and affected things, affected everything. Masses for the dead were called requiem masses, from the Latin prayer requiem and passe, rest in peace. So there you have it. You may have heard that term before. So this is kind of the development that took place with Aquinas. And this does define the Catholic Church's thinking on these things to a T, to this very day. Much of it developed by Aquinas. He wasn't the only one. Again, these were all developed over time. And they developed even more over time as time goes on. But Aquinas was a big leap forward in the laying down of Roman Catholic theology at its core. Now the Catholic Church, if there was any doubt, you know, we've been saying how long, is the Catholic Church Catholic yet, or is it just still kind of on its way? If there's any doubt, we're there now. We're there now. No more question. The Catholic Church has lost the gospel, and it's gone for this nonsense. Aquinas kind of nails it. And yet there's much in Aquinas that I don't know that I would disagree with in some of his other areas about arguments and things like that. Although even there, we could probably raise questions, which we will do in our discussion time. Next week, we'll look at someone named John Duns Scotus. And we get an interesting English word from his name. I won't give it away. I'll leave that as a tease for next week. What English word do we get from John Duns Scotus? It is. It is. So you know, obviously, the answer. Yes, it is. So Snack This Week was from Andrea. Thank you. Best thanks to Andrea for us. who would like to volunteer for next week's snack? Anybody? Debbie? All right. Thank you. All right, discussion time. So for our first thought, another one of Aquinas' proofs for the existence of God is very similar to the one I gave you, just kind of give you a little more of a parallel. Here's a quick summary of his argument. Aquinas says, in the world, we see that things are caused. If the things by which the things in the world were caused were themselves caused, then they too must have a cause. But this cannot be an infinitely long chain, so there must be an ultimate cause which is not itself caused by anything further. This everyone understands to be God. So here's another one of his proofs for the existence of God, the idea of causation. Okay. You remember the other proof I gave you was not all that dissimilar from that. That's why I didn't bother to go through all five of these. They're a little bit overlapping in a sense. So I gave you another one. Do you find this kind of argumentation, whether this one or the one I gave you earlier, do you find this to be persuasive in terms of believing in the existence of God? You personally. Another possible question to talk about. Do you think Aquinas is right in saying that we cannot fully understand God because he is infinite and we can only understand him in terms of our finite understanding and experience? And then the last question is, do you agree with Aristotle's analysis that all physical things have both Substance, inner reality, which gives the object its particular identity. And accidents, physical properties, which make an object appear the way it does to our bodily senses. Now, I'm not asking, do you believe in transubstantiation? I'm saying we're going back to Aristotle's actual philosophical constructs. Is that even a thing? You know, the substance and accidents. Or is that kind of playing games with language? And, of course, as always, you can raise your own discussion topic. So there's, I actually gave you three this week that you can go for. I don't know, we'll get to all three of them, but take your pick, or like I said, come up with your own. Any takers?
Bob, I find point one be quite persuasive.
Okay.
Yeah, you cannot have an infinite number of past events preceding one another. They have to initiate. So, yes. It's not, I don't think it's one of your questions, but also the analogy, Aquinas on analogy.
That's the second one.
Okay, let me reread it.
That was based on, I didn't use the word analogy in there, but that is what he, that was his term that got used when I presented that. Well, before you move to that, let me just stop on the first one, because you said you're persuaded by it. Just play devil's advocate here, if you will. I once listened to, there's a show called Unbelievable. I don't know if you ever heard of it. Justin Briley is over in the UK. And he's a guy who's known for getting together really wildly opposing points of view and having them sit down and have a civil discussion. Very interesting program I listen to from time to time. And one time I listened to a program, he brought this radical atheist and a Christian on who believe in a sort of Aquinas sort of view. And he was using Aquinas' argument that, you know, there can't be an infinite series. And the atheist said, that's a presupposition. I argue, you know, there can't be an infinite series. Why can't there be an infinite series? I think there could be. You just assume that.
So I guess my response would be that argument is persuasive, assuming you believe in science as well.
Okay.
Meaning that in order for there to be an effect, there has to be a cause. It can't just be something that is inexplicable. So that's the whole, you know, idea behind science, is that everything, there's a reason behind everything. Yeah. And that reason can be searched out. And the process of science is how you go about searching out that.
Yeah.
So with that being held true, then I say, which I've never met someone who would argue with that. In my experience, I would say argument number one is persuasive.
Yeah.
In fact, it's the one that is most persuasive of any I can think of, that there has to be an ultimate cause behind everything that we know. Otherwise, none of it makes any sense.
Yeah. It's interesting.
Yeah. I would say unless they start to try and give crazy theories on multiverse or the loop of time that, you know, the further as space, because what is space but, you know, a bending of or time is a bending of space, right? All the physics behind that.
Deep stuff here.
Yeah, relativity stuff. Yeah. I don't think we need to go into the crazy metaphysics.
We'll let them explain that one. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting to me that Aquinas' five ways do not include arguments that I'm familiar with that I also find persuasive. There's the argument from design.
Yeah.
That's not one of them. And the argument from morality, the idea of what makes something right. You know, you think something's right or wrong, where do you get that idea? You know, and without God, you can't have that. I don't see those in his five ways that I read as I read them. So other arguments are out there besides the ones he used. All his are very similar to this one. Okay, so I just wanted to kind of just camp out just a tad before we scooted on. You want to talk about the second one then?
Well, I guess we also have the phrase anthropomorphic. Is that the right?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's a term.
So describing features of God in human terms.
Mm-hmm.
The face of God, the hand of God, the back of God. Well, God is spirit. There are no spatial, you know, relationship to God in that sense. So we have to use words that our minds have comprehended. Even the relationship in the Godhead, Father, Son, those are anthropomorphic terms. Did God the Father really beget, as we understand conception, Jesus? No, but those words are used to help us understand help us understand the relationship in the Trinity. So I'm sympathetic to his use of analogy for us to understand reality, especially as it relates to God.
Do you see any problems with it, his use of that? You're sympathetic, but...
Well, the problem would be when you take when you look at everything as a metaphor, everything is an analogy, and then it's like, how do you pin it? It's like trying to pin Jell-O to the wall. It's not going to work very well. So there has to come a point, and maybe that's a transition into your third point. There has to be some substantive reality that we can point to that, you know, if... Words failing.
Because he's going to argue back that what are you going to point to? Because anything you point to, he's going to tell you, yeah, that approaches God, but obviously God's more than that.
Well, a tree. The tree is the whole of its parts. Right? A leaf is not a tree. A trunk is not a tree. A tree is the combination of all those things. So what is the substance of a tree? Well, all of the things that make up a tree. I get that. You got to have the wood. You got to have the sap, the leaves. So, but a picture of a tree is not a tree. It's just the representation of a tree. So the substance versus what the word he used.
Accidents.
The accidents of a mm-hmm. tree. I can see a difference between the two. Yeah.
Well, actually, what I was asking about was the second point, the analogy idea. I thought you said you were sympathetic with that.
I would agree that we can't fully know God, but we can know him enough. He reveals enough of himself to us that we don't have an excuse.
Yes.
But I agree that we can't fully know him. I think Paul says that, I can't remember the exact quote, but that until we're face to face with him, we don't know him fully.
Yeah.
Something to that,
yeah.
that effect. So, sure, that's true, but it doesn't excuse us in any way or change the things that we do know or make them less true. So I don't know what his point is, if he had a point behind that other than saying, this is how we know him. Okay, I'll go with you there, but that doesn't change anything, as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah, so, I think you raise a good point, because that does come up in those kinds of discussions. I don't think he was using it to make an excuse and say, well, we can't know God, so I think he's just making the point that God is so beyond anything. We think we know him, and in some level we do, but just remember, folks, the degree to which you know him is only an approximation. We can't get... I think that passage in 1 Corinthians that you're referencing would be a good one. I have to go back and look at Paul talking about, I will know as I am known, I think.
Yeah, I know him in part, but when I see him face-to-face...
I will know him as I am known by him. Yeah, that might be a good...
But it doesn't... So, yeah, we know as much as God has revealed to us, which is enough. He's revealed to us what we need to know, what we can handle, if you want to look at it that way.
I'm remembering a children's book. Maybe it was based on an Aesop fable or something. It's the blind mice and the elephant.
Oh, yeah.
And you've got a mouse on the trunk.
Right.
You've got a mouse on the tail, mouse on the head. And they're all describing different things about the elephant. They're all right, but it's a different perspective of it. How can a two-dimensional being understand a three-dimensional being? How can a three-dimensional being understand something infinite beyond it? We cannot fully know God. Even when we're in heaven, I think there will be an eternity of getting to know him. But we can know him to the degree we need to know him.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I think he's onto something there myself. I like it. So you were talking about the accidents and substance a while ago now. So you think he's kind of onto something there too, maybe? Is that what I understood you'd be saying?
Yeah, but I don't like where it ends up.
Yeah. Well, I don't like transubstantiation, for example, but yeah. I don't know. Anybody else have thoughts on that?
So here's where the problem I have is. I don't have a problem with there being substance and accident, but I don't like the idea that they are not linked, meaning they have to coincide. So that being said, you could have all the accidents of being a human, but in fact are not one in substance, and I have no way of knowing that. Yeah. So if that's the case, then his idea that everything we know because we receive it through our senses, now it falls apart, and that is no longer an accurate statement.
Good point.
So I can never truly know the world around me if, in fact, what I see is not really what's there.
Yeah.
So I would say, okay, is a tree because of the things that I see on it that I call a tree, or is there something inherent about a tree that is a tree because God made it that way, regardless of how I see it? In that sense, okay, I'll agree with you. There is a difference between what is and what I perceive. However, those things are always and will always be linked. Otherwise, then reality itself falls apart, as far as I'm concerned. So transubstantiation does not work for me.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I mean, besides the fact that there's no theological reason for it to work, it just doesn't work.
Yeah, I follow that. And yet, I wonder, is a regenerate Christian any different than a non-regenerate human? Is a regenerate human different than a non-regenerate human? The Spirit's work in us, is anything perceivably different? Well, we would hope our actions are different, like the effects of the wind versus, we don't, the argument to a Nicodemus, we don't see the wind, we see the effects of the wind. And yet, we would all agree that it's not a placebo. God does change us. We are different. Even though you take me into the doctor, he might not be able to register with a blood test that I'm regenerate. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It does, but not all things are perceivable to the senses. For instance, God is spirit. You can't perceive God with your senses, best I know. I'm willing to be wrong in any of this.
Yeah.
Laying out arguments, you know. So in that sense, you're talking about the nature of the man, not the fact that he is a man. So in substance and in accidents, you are a man, whether or not you are saved or regenerative or have the Holy Spirit or don't. The spirit side of you, which cannot be seen, is different. I believe that your old nature dies and you are given a new nature that can't be seen, not by us.
But it's substance. I mean, like the definition of objects, the definition of it's hard because we don't have fully explained definitions of the word reality, the definition of the word substance, the definition of what was the other one I used there?
Accidents.
Another one I was thinking. Reality, substance, being. I can't remember what.
Yeah. Well, we've run ourselves out of time so quickly. Profound things, really, truly, right? I mean, it gives you a feel for, think what you will about Aquinas. He did dive into it. Didn't always agree with him. He was whacked, you know, on some of the things relate to the important things, the gospel. But nevertheless, give the man his due. He certainly put his mind to a lot of interesting things. Father, we thank you for this time, and we recognize that these things are all within your purview, and you understand to the fullest extent, and that's why we ultimately rely on you, rely on your divine revelation above all, and help us to understand the things that we can know and to be willing to set aside those things that we cannot and recognize our limitations as we struggle and grapple with these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.